Think about coming to Cornerstone if you have to have a PhD in technology. Praise God. Well, it's a joy to be with you once again and to share the Word of God. While you're finding your Bible place in Revelation chapter 21, let me just say thank you so much for your love and your joys and your kindness. It's been a great privilege to be here. Cornerstone is the place I call home when I'm in Johannesburg, so it's nice to have been with you for this time. Praise God. Now, we've been looking at little bits of Revelation in the last few days, and I still want to pursue that same theme. So I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Revelation 21, 9 in the Bible, last book of the Bible, last chapter but one. Revelation chapter 21, let me read from verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the three east gates, on the three north gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, as I say, we've been looking at this amazing book of Revelation. And the one thing you need to know is the very most obvious thing, which is that the book of Revelation is packed with symbolism. Every line is symbolism. It's amazing how difficult people seem to find it to get hold of that. When people ask questions about the book of Revelation, they say things like, what is Armageddon, and what is the great beast 666? I think I've had about five people come to me to say, what is the great beast 666? And they ask these questions about when is this happening, and what is the 1,000 years, and all these things. But actually, all of those questions are illegitimate. They're not valid questions. For this simple reason, that you're really acting as if the book is a book of literal descriptions. When you're saying, well, what is the great beast 666? Is it the Pope's telephone number, or what is it? When you're asking these questions, you're always imagining it to be something literal. But actually, you've not even begun to understand the book of Revelation unless you see that everything is symbolical. You can't even read a sentence without seeing how it makes no sense literally. Nothing in the book of Revelation makes sense literally. I will show you the bride of a wife. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then she's a great city. Well, wives are not city, and you don't marry lambs. And I mean, literally, it makes no sense. I mean, a wife is not a lamb, a wife is not a city, a city is not a river. These things don't make any sense if you're trying to take them literally. Don't even begin to ask questions about when and what in a literal way. We're not taking these things literally. They are a certain style of writing which was common in the ancient world. We don't do things like this very much nowadays, although John Bunyan did. Remember the famous Pilgrim's Progress, where every single thing in Pilgrim's Progress is symbolical. People don't go around reading books with heavy burdens on their backs. They don't do all those things. It is symbolism. It is allegory. And the book of Revelation is a certain style of what technically is called apocalyptic. It's a technical word. I won't bother you with that. But it was fairly common in the ancient world, and it became very common after the book of Daniel was written. People imitated the style of the book of Daniel, and it was an established way of writing books in the ancient world, copying the book of Daniel. And Revelation is written in that style. Although it is a revelation, it's coming from God. It's not just one man's deciding how to write a book. It's God speaking to him, using a style that was very common in the first century AD, and so on. And I was trying to show you the other day, one or two of you who were here, how the style is of one scene following another. It's like a drama where you have something on a stage, then the curtain closes, and then it opens and you have another scene. And that happens many, many times in the book of Revelation, seven times. And at this particular point, you feel that you are coming to the end of the book. When you were in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, you have something open. I saw heaven opened. And that kind of language is the sign of a new symbol. Something opens. And you feel you are getting towards the end of the book. But then suddenly you get a surprise. Because suddenly, when you think it's all over, and there's been seven sevens, everything's been multiplied by seven, seven of this and seven of that, and there have been seven scenes, suddenly it closes down and it opens up again in chapter 21, verse 8. And suddenly an angel appears again and says, "Come, I'm going to take you somewhere else." And there's a change of scenery. This being taken somewhere else is a sign in the book of Revelation that the scenery is changing and a new drama is unfolding. So suddenly an angel appears, as often happens in the book of Revelation, and the angel says, "Come, I want to show you another scene. I want to take you somewhere else." And this is a bit of a surprise, because you thought you were in the last section, and it's all perfectly designed. Everything's been seven of this and seven of that. There's been sevens all the way through the book. Suddenly, there's an eighth session, and that takes you a bit by surprise. You weren't expecting that. And that leads to this question: if seven in the symbolism of the Bible is a sign of something being complete, it comes from the week. You have 7 days in the week. When you have 7 days, it's finished. It's a sign of completion taken from the imagery of the week. If the number seven is a sign of something being finished, it's perfect, it's done, it's closed now, then what is the symbolism of the number eight? And the answer is, it's the symbolism of starting all over again. When you've had a seven of something in the symbolism of the book of Revelation and the symbolism of ancient Hebrew numerical symbolism, when you've had seven of something, when the week's all over, it closes down. What's eight then? Well, eight is when you're starting a new week. And if you look at this bit of Revelation, it's the point where Jesus is saying, "Behold, I make all things new." It's the point where he's saying, now there's going to be a new world, a new scene, and you get a surprise. You thought everything was all over. Suddenly, it starts all over again. And there's one more section. There's another series of seven, only it's the eighth series of sevens in the whole book. And Jesus is saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And you have this amazing description of the Jerusalem, the people of God. And it's like a bride, it's like a city, it's like a river, which shows you its symbolisms. Brides and rivers and cities, they're all different things. But in the book of Revelation, they're not. They're all different ways of picturing the people of God, who are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the holy city. They're like Jerusalem, which is on the top of a mountain, and the temple was on the top of the hill. And the people of God is like a holy mountain with a temple. They are shining with the glory of God inside it. It's like the church is so pure and clean, getting herself ready for marriage day. And the church is like a great high point in the history of the world with the temple of God at the top. It's like a Jerusalem. And the church of God is like the river in the imagery there is taken from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden had rivers flowing out of it. And there were trees and freshness and greenness there. And the people of God, they're like a bride, they're like the city, they're like a river, as he goes on to say in chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God. That's in chapter 22. And so the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, are like a Jerusalem, they're like a bride, they're like a river flowing with life, fertilizing everything all around. These are John's ways of coming to his last final description. God is making all things new. And he's making all things new by bringing into being a people. You've noticed even in the notices this morning, I was noticing, and maybe you were too, how so many of the notices even this morning are, as it were, communal notices. Come to a party, come to a walk, come to this, come welcome the guests. It's all very communal. Well, I'm glad about that. That's the way it is in the people of God. We are a community. We're not a little band of isolated religious individuals tucked in libraries reading books. We are a community. We are the fellowship. We are the people of God. And we like each other and we enjoy each other, even though we're so different. We're all crazily mixed up, but we still enjoy each other. But the people of God, this is the new thing that God is bringing in the world. You get saved on your own. You don't get saved by joining the church. You get saved on your own, just as you got born on your own. Even if you were a twin, you still got born on your own. You're just a few minutes later, a few minutes early. But even twins get born on their own. But the very moment you are born, there's your mummy, and maybe there's your twin brother, and there's your daddy waiting anxiously outside, chewing his fingernails. The moment you are born, you're in a family, you're in a community, and that's what it's like to be a Christian. You become a Christian on your own. Nobody can believe for you. You have to be born again. Nobody can get saved for you. You have to be saved. You get saved and born again, and you become a child of God one by one by one. But the very second you are a child of God, you're immediately in the people of God. And there's community there. And that people, that bride, that river, that city, they're the people of God. And you are now one of them the very moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the new thing that God is doing. And so the church is like a bride, but I am interested not so much in the bride as in the city. And this city is just described for us here. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And he describes this amazing city. And I want us to see some of its details. But the first thing you might want to ask is, exactly what is this city standing for? Is this a picture of the church? And if so, is it a picture of the church as she is now? Or is this a picture of the church as she shall be one day in her day of glory? Those of you who were around in previous days heard me speak of what is sometimes called the latter day glory. The Bible tells us that the church will grow to a kind of high point. By a church, I don't mean a massive organization. I'm not talking about a denomination or the Catholic Church or the Anglicans or even the NCMI. I'm not talking about an organization. I mean the people of God. The people of God will come to a kind of high point. The earth will be full of the glory of God. People of this world everywhere will know God. All nations will come in. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. And all nations will one day put their faith in Jesus. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. I don't know exactly how many are going to be saved. But I do know there will be a kind of glory for the church, but for the people of God. A latter day glory, says it was the way in which the 17th century Puritans put it. And so is this New Jerusalem the church in its day of glory? Is it the church as it is now? Or is it the final people of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down comes and appears, and every eye sees him, and the church of God comes down on earth, and there's the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What kind of stage in the story of the church is the New Jerusalem? Is it the church as we see her now? Is the church as she will be in a day of glory? Is it the church as she will be beyond the second coming and in the final state of the history of the world? Well, that's the question. I answer, it's all three. You remember my saying, if some of you who are here, and if you're not here, I'm trying to just summarize as I go along. You remember my saying that one of the great marks of a prophecy in the Bible is that it gives you a kind of panorama of everything that God will do. And I gave you a few examples, those of you who were around, from the Old Testament. When the Old Testament or the Bible gives you a vision of prophecy, of what the Lord's going to do, what it does is it gives you what I call a panorama. It gives you a total view of everything that God will do. And then it unfolds in stages. The reason why I call it a panorama is because it's like being on the top of one of these towers. It's like being on the top of Hillbrow Tower. Used to be a time when they would let you go to the top. Nowadays they won't let you do that. But these great cities that have these massive towers in them, the Kenyatta International Conference Center in Nairobi, and these big towers. There's even one called the Eaton Tower in Toronto, I believe. That's one I'd like to go to. But you get these massive towers, and there you can see the whole world. You can see the little cars, the tiny little cars down there, and the mountains in the distance. You can see everything. And prophecy is sometimes like that. You see a panorama. But then it unfolds bit at a time. And it comes in epochs and seasons. And we always want to know when these things are going to happen. When's Armageddon? When's Antichrist? When's the second coming? What's the date in which Jesus will come? To which the Lord replies, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. That's what Jesus said to the apostles. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it's not for you to know. I'm not telling you. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You don't know how the thing unfolds. All you know is that little bits and pieces of the plan of God, which is given to you all in one scene, the little bits and pieces of it is going to come and more and more and more. And finally, it'll get to the final total picture of the prophecy and so on. And I believe you have that here in the picture of the New Jerusalem. I think I could prove it to you if I spent a lot of time on it, but I won't. But I think I could do that. For example, you find that kings and nations are coming into it. There won't be. I don't think there'll be any nations after the second coming of Jesus. I don't think there'll be kingdoms and city-states and so on after Jesus comes. Don't think so. But at this particular point, life is still going on. Nations are coming into it. Kings are coming into it. So obviously, in some ways, it's including nations coming into the people of God. Yet on the other hand, it's also a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down and glory coming down upon earth. And it looks as though it's the final state of final glory. It's all there somewhere. But this doesn't trouble me, because it's typical of ancient prophecy. It's typical of biblical prophecy that it gives you the total thing, all in one package, and it unfolds bit at a time. So if you ask the question, when is all this going to happen? I will answer, it's happening already. It's here already. We've still got heaven coming down. We're still in the city of God. We're still on in our relationship to Jesus. There's still a mighty river flowing of life and fertilizing everything we do. These things have begun. The kingdom has started. We're here. The vision is going on already. Ah, yes, but there's more to come. There's a latter day of glory. And then there's even more still when Jesus finally comes and there's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if you ask the question, at what stage is all this taking place? I will answer, it's begun. You can know it today. It's already happening. Ah, yes, but it's also a kind of vision as to where the Lord is taking us. Well, let's look at the details then of this city. The first thing I want you to notice is that it is full of brightness. It is full of light. He took me up, he says, to a very high place. And I looked down and I saw this beautiful city. And it's got in it the glory of God. It's shining. It's radiating. There's a kind of brightness going out. It's like a city on a hill. Another verse of the Bible says that Christians are like a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Nobody can hide a big city. When you're flying in over some continent and you're flying in the middle of the night, suddenly, as you look out of the window, suddenly you see some place shining with lights. And you're flying into a city. And as you get there, it gets bigger and bigger and brighter. And then finally, you're flying over the city and the light's shining everywhere. And that's what the Church of God is like. I don't suppose John the Apostle ever went in a jumbo jet, but it's the same. It's the same kind of picture. This city, even in the ancient world, you'd be out in the bush somewhere, and there in the distance you could see this hill, and it would be shining with the light. People had that experience even in the ancient world. And the Church of God is like that. It's full of brightness. Even when you're in darkness, you can see it shining with light. And the Apostle John sees this city, and it's radiating. It's having the glory of God with shining radiance, like a jewel flashing in the light, like jasper, clear as crystal. The first mark of the city of God is its brightness, its light. And what does that mean? It stands for purity. It stands for joy. We don't like night time as much as we do daytime. Except unless you're a very wicked person, then you like the night time better than the light, because you can do all sorts of things under cover of dark. But best of all, you like brightness, you like daytime. It's good for our eyes to see the sun, says a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. We like brightness. And in the Bible, it stands for purity. There's no such thing as dirty light, is there? You can't have dirty light. Light is always radiatingly pure. You can't get dirty light. It's a mark of clarity. Light shines and you see things in the presence of the light. It's not that you're looking at the light, but you're looking at other things in the brightness of the light. It enables you to see clearly. It's joyfulness. You enjoy bright days. When the sun shines out, you enjoy it. When it's all very cloudy, you're a bit depressed because of the weather. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of joyful holiness. You see, I think most people think that holiness is miserable. We confuse holiness with severity. You get people who are severe, and they're heavy, and they'll tell you what the law is. And we think he's really holy, but we don't like it very much. That's not the Bible's picture of holiness. The Bible's picture of holiness has got joy in it. You're not holy if you're not joyful. The joy of the Spirit is love and peace and joy. There's no holiness if you're not a person of love. There's no holiness if you're not at peace. You've got a kind of fighting spirit. Nothing holy about that. There's nothing holy about being miserable. You're not one of these people who's only happy when you're miserable. It's light. The kingdom of God is brightness. It's light. It's joy, it's peace, it's fruitfulness. And this city shines with light. It shines with joy. The holiness of the people of God. But when the Bible talks about holiness, it's a special kind of holiness. It's the holiness of joy and love and peace and ease and friendliness. It's a bright, shining kind of holiness. It's not like some dark, damp monastery where you go into some dark, holy building or some little bit of light shining through some little window somewhere. No, that's not the picture of the kingdom of God. It's a bright building with all the lights turned on. And everybody's at peace. Everybody can see what's going on. Nothing hidden. And there are no undercover secrets. Everything is open. It's a place full of love and joy and peace and happiness. The lights are shining. And this city on a hill, the first thing he sees is its radiance, its brightness, its shining light. My friend, if we are not like that, we haven't really seen the kingdom of God yet. The kingdom of God is a bright place. I don't mean it's bright and breezy. I don't mean it's slap happy. I don't mean it's sort of sickly grins or people pretending to be happy when they're really miserable. I don't mean that. No, I mean real deep joy. Real deep joy. I don't even like the word happiness. It's not so much happiness, it's joy. What's the difference between joy and happiness? Well, happiness depends upon the hap of things, how things are happening, what's going on in your circumstance. You're just happy because all is well. But joy doesn't depend upon what happens. It's something deeper. No matter what's going on, you're still rejoicing in God. Even when you're in trouble, you're still full of joy. Even when all around your soul's giving way, it makes no difference. God is there for you and you're all right. This kingdom of God, it's a place of joy and peace and brightness and shining light. And this is what church is like. Church is not some gloomy, dark thing. Church is full of joy and peace and happiness and friendliness, and people are there. This is a symbolism of people. I remind you, it's not a literal city. It's not Joburg with its golden streets. No, it's not some literal city. It's symbolizing people. People are the city. And the building has got living stones. Every stone in the city is alive. It's only symbolism. Don't you go astray if you start thinking of which bit of the earth is the city on. No, it's not literal. It's a symbol of people. The people are like a bright, shining city full of joy and holiness and love. Purity. Oh, but then let me hurry on. The city has walls around it, and it's got gates in the walls. And here is a description of the walls. It's got a high wall, a great high wall, says chapter 21, verse 12, with 12 gates, and at the gates are 12 angels, and on the gates are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. First of all, the city has got a wall. And this is a very important thing, and you may ask the question, where does all this symbolism come from? And how on earth are we to understand all these weird, obscure symbols? I think most of us, when we read the book of Revelation, we're a bit overwhelmed. And we think, well, I'm never going to understand this. It's just too complicated for words. And we feel we have no hope of ever understanding the book of Revelation. Well, I wouldn't give up too quickly. And I think it's very important not to give up too quickly with the book of Revelation. And there are many reasons for that. One reason is that the book of Revelation has been hijacked by weird guys. You notice that these heretics and cults and people with weird views, they always love the book of Revelation. The reason why they love the book of Revelation, it says in the Bible, if you give a person a cup of cold water, you won't lose your reward. If it's Coke, you get even more. I mean, where's all this weird symbolism come from? Well, the answer is don't give up too quickly in trying to understand it, because the whole world has stolen the book of Revelation. I think it's time we took it back. Have you ever stolen something which somebody stole from you? Have you ever done that? I did once. I was once in a pastor's meeting, and I had this nice big large print Bible, and it sort of disappeared. I thought, hey, one of these pastors has stolen my Bible. I mean, I come from a poor country. When you leave your Bible around, some poor guy will say, I don't think he really wants it, and it'll disappear. And my Bible disappeared. And I was a bit irritated, but I couldn't find out who'd stolen my Bible. But about a year's time, I was in another conference, and there I saw my Bible. And I thought, why are these pastors here? He's one of the ones who stole my Bible. I stole it back again. Well, the point of that funny story is the book of Revelation has been hijacked. It's time we took it back again. It doesn't belong to all those weirdos. It belongs to us. And we meant to try to understand it and make some intelligent sense out of it. People get all sorts of weird things out of the book of Revelation. But it doesn't belong to the weirdos. It belongs to us. It's part of the heritage of the people of God. We mustn't give up on it. We're tempted to, and I've been tempted to. But I've changed my mind. No, we mustn't give up on this book. This is God's revelation. But the secret of understanding the symbolism is to know that everything comes from the Old Testament. You have to know your Bible to understand the last book of the Bible, because all of the symbolism and the imagery is taken from Jerusalem and the temple and what went on in the tabernacle. If you follow where the symbolism comes from, it's not quite so difficult. And in these various pictures in Ezekiel and Zechariah, you'll always find this symbolism is there. If you know your Bible, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it's not so difficult, because you've had a training in symbolism by the time you get to Revelation. So the secret of understanding the book of Revelation is to read your whole Bible and don't give up on these books which are full of symbolism. Read the law and all its symbolism of sacrifices and the tabernacle and so on. Read Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, and don't give up on those books. And if you master their symbolism, when you come to the book of Revelation, it will not be so difficult, because you've had a training in biblical symbolism. But in many of the books of the Bible, Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, you'll find this kind of symbolism, that that around the city is a wall, and ancient towns had walls around. The big towns had a wall around it to defend it from its enemies and so on. And so that kind of symbolism is used in the Bible. But what exactly is the symbolism? Well, one thing is that it makes the town very distinctive. You are either in the town or you are out of the town. Now, there are many places in the world where you go to certain places and you're in London or Sydney. You don't know at what point you're in London, at what point you're in Surrey. You know where you are. You cross some border somewhere, but there's no line on the street. You don't even know. And you call it London, but it's not really London. Or you call it Sydney, and you don't know how big Sydney is. There's no kind of a demarcation as to where the city ends. Not so in the ancient world. In the ancient world, a city, they wouldn't be big cities, we would just call them villages. But this little town, this small town of the ancient world, around the town would be a wall. And there would be a definite point where you came into town. And a definite point where you went out of town. And there would be a city gate. In this place, there's 12. But normally there'd be one. Be one city gate. And that's where all the business would be done. All the business and the parliament of the township would be... Well, I shouldn't use the word township. That's got a special meaning in South Africa. But the town had its parliament, and everything took place at the gate. And the reason why is, if you wanted to see anybody, you stood at the gate, and sooner or later he would pass through the gates. You found everybody you wanted to see. If you stood at the gates, one day he would be going out of town, and you'd pass each other on the road. And so that's why the Bible says things like the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We looked at that the other day. The rule and the magistracy of the town would be done at the gate, and all the business would be done there. That's where you met all the people going in and out. No other way to go in and out in most towns. So the gates stood for the place of administration, the parliament, and the business, and so on. But the wall meant that... The town was very definitely defined. And that's the point, I believe, in here. The Church of Jesus Christ is very precisely defined. And you are either in or out. You either have come in and crossed the border, or you're still outside somewhere. The Church of Jesus Christ is a very defined people. In that sense, there's a wall around us. It's not just that we're keeping people out. There's gates there, lots of them, and the gates are open. You'll see this as you read Revelation. They're not locked gates, they're open gates. Anybody can come in, anybody can go out. But there is a wall, and the town is very precisely defined. And that's the way it is. This fellowship, this body of people, they're a very definite body of people. They are those who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in. If you've not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are out. So it's not that anyone's being unfriendly to you. It's not that you're not a nice person. Maybe a nice person, all right, but... It's not whether you're nice or whether you're good, or it's not even whether you're religious. It's not even whether you do or you don't read your Bible, or whether you do or you don't pray. That none of those things are really relevant at this point. What brings you in or keeps you out is whether you have the Son of God in your life, whether you are a personal friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is your Savior, he's in your life, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That's what defines whether you are in or out of the city, whether you are one of the city. And once again, I keep on reminding you, it's not literal. The city is not a literal city, it's people. But if you are one of the people who constitute the city, you must be a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock of personal faith in the apostolic revelation concerning Jesus, upon this rock I will build my city, my building. And so what brings you in or keeps you out is whether you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, have you come to faith, a personal faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's alive. He's not some corpse buried in Israel somewhere. He's the living Son of God. He's risen from the dead. He's alive by his Holy Spirit. He's at work in heavenly glory in a human body that's alive. He's alive by the Holy Spirit. He's here by the Holy Spirit. And there's such a thing as knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian is a person who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you this morning, has this happened to you? Are you in or are you out? Which side of the wall are you to be found? Are you in or are you out of the great city of God? And for some of us, and I'm speaking of my own experience, for some of us, we hadn't a clue of what the city was like until one day we came in. The day when I became a Christian, I had never been to church in my life. I'd never been, well, they tell me that they dragged me along when I was 8 days old and splashed my head with water, but I can't actually remember that. But as far as I know, as far as I can remember, I'd never been to church in my life. And they never carried me there again, so I never got there again. And then one day I found Jesus. I found the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you're finding church. Maybe you've never been to church in your life, and you've been once because you're here, but you can be totally alien to the things of God. You can say, well, I'm not interested in all that religious stuff, which is the way I was as a teenager. Never been to church. I know, those Christians, they go to churches, and those sort of strange, weird things. I'd never been to church in my life. And then one day I found, not I found a book, though that happened too. Not that I found a people, though that happened too. Not that I started going to holy buildings, but that happened too. But the real thing was, I found a person. You find a person. You find the living, lively, powerful Son of God. And you're told he's died upon a cross for your sins, but he's back from the dead, he's alive, and he's offering you the salvation that he has achieved for you. He's done it, he's all been done, he's achieved it for you, and he's there with this salvation that he wants to give you. And he wants to put you into the building, he wants to put you into the holy city, he wants to get you the other side of the wall, into the people of God. Not that it's a closed community, all the gates are open, but he wants to put you in the people of God. And there's a definite line of demarcation. There's a very clear wall. You're either in or you're out. You're one side of the wall or you're the other side of the wall. And it's a picture of the definite and the clarity of the kingdom of God. Have you seen that clarity? There are many people who don't see it. There are many people in our world, I suppose most people in our world, they don't see where the walls are. These religious guys are around, all sorts of denominations, all sorts of different ideas, and they don't see where the walls are. But I want to tell you where the wall is. The wall is Jesus. The wall is the apostolic revelation. It says that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles. It's a very definite message. It's the message concerning Jesus Christ. And when you look at all of these various religious organizations, I can tell you what's out and what's in. What's out are those who do not really have a faith in the Jesus of the Bible. Not any old Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. And what's in is anybody anywhere. It's not his denomination. It's not his label. I don't care what the label is on some religious meeting on the outside. I don't want to know what's on the outside. I want to know what's on the inside. I don't want to know what's on the church notice board. I want to know what's going on from the pulpit or the platform or the message. Where the Son of God is preached, there you have the people of God. Where the Son of God is not preached, there you do not have the people of God. There's a wall, there's a line, there's a demarcation. And if nobody else is clear, we should be clear. What constitutes the people of God is the apostolic message. The message coming by inspiration, initially from the first generation apostles, and the other apostles just repeat what they revealed to the world. So this city has a wall. But I've got some good news for you. The wall has got gates, and all of the gates are open. It means anybody, anywhere can come into this city. It's not locked gates. It's not padlocked with bars and bolts on it. No, all the gates are open. You may come into this city at any time. You may come into this city. Come and join the people of God. The gates are open. But that's only part of it. But the gates are not only open so that people can come in. The gates are open so that people can go out. People are meant to be going out of the city. And the gates are, there's 12 of them, in every direction. Read the description. There are gates on the north side, gates on the south side, gates on the east, gates on the west. There are gates going everywhere. Because we're meant to be reaching the world, and the world, in the right sense of the term, the world is meant to be coming in. It says in this description that by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory in. The gates are open for people to come in, and the gates are open for people to go out. And there are people going in and out of these gates. It doesn't mean they're going in and out of the people of God. That's not the point of the symbolism. And that leads me to say another thing. Biblical symbolism is not consistent. The pictures often contradict themselves. I mean, women, you don't marry women a lamb, you marry a woman. A woman's not a city. The pictures are not consistent. You don't have to have consistency in symbolism. In symbolism, you can contradict yourself because each picture is picturing some truth. It's the truth that does not contradict itself. The pictures may well contradict themselves. And so here, you can find contradictions in the picture. It's because it's symbolizing different things at different points. But in the symbolism, anybody may come in, but also you're meant to be going out. And as the picture goes on, John says, "Whosoever will, let him come, and let him drink of the water of life." It's the same thing saying, come in, come through the gate, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. The gate is open. And I also think this symbolism, I said, it's that all of this symbolism is taken from the Old Testament. I also think the symbolism is taken from the cities of refuge. If you know your Old Testament, you know there was a law in ancient Israel in which if you were falsely accused, if some tragedy happened and somebody was killed and the family was angry with you and someone was threatening to kill you and maybe your life was in danger because somebody wanted to get vengeance for what had happened. Somebody had been killed in some accident. And there was a kind of law in Israel that protected you if you were accused and you were in danger of somebody getting family vengeance and killing you because you'd killed one of their number, maybe by mistake or by accident or by tragedy. There was a law that just protected you a little bit, evenly spaced over all of the land of Israel were what were called cities of refuge. And if you were really in trouble, what you did is you ran for your life to get in that city. And once you're inside, you were safe. Nobody was allowed to touch you. And I think this is also part of the symbolism of cities in the Bible. It's a place where you run for your life when you're in danger. When someone's after you, when you're in trouble, when you've done something you ought to have done, or when there was some accident and nobody really is understanding you and you're in trouble, or your husband's not understanding you, or your wife, or your boss, or your children, and you're in trouble. There's a place in which you run, and if you run into that city, once you're inside the wall, you're safe. Cities of refuge, as they called them in the Old Testament. And the city of God is a city of refuge. Their gate is open. You can run into it and there's safety. There's a wall around you. You're all right. You're among the people of God. It's a place of safety. It's a place where there's no judgment. There's no condemnation. No one's going to condemn you in that city. Here's the good news. Even if you're guilty, you won't get condemned. Because there's forgiveness in the city. It doesn't matter whether you're guilty or whether you're not. Once you get inside that city, no one's going to judge you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in the city. It's a place of forgiveness. It's a place of safety. Until your case is handled. And when your case is handled, it's handled by the great high priest. In that city of refuge, they stayed there until a new high priest came along. And he would handle the case. And it's the way it is with you. You're safe until your case is handled. And the person who handles your case, the great high priest, is Jesus. And he's made a way for your forgiveness. No matter what, he's going to declare you righteous. No matter what, he's going to declare you forgiven. No matter what, he's going to say, this person's all right. He's okay. He's alive. He's alive. He's not guilty. I declare not guilty. He'll declare you not guilty. Guilty, even if you are guilty. Was there ever any better news than that? You stand before the judge of the universe, and even when you're guilty, he declares you're not guilty. Is there any mercy greater than that? So no matter what you have done, no matter what is in your past, when you come into this city, you are declared not guilty. And you're forgiven, and you're accepted, and you're cleansed, and all the lights are shining for you, and God is treating you in love and joy and mercy and peace, and you're among a community of the people of God. I mean, is there anything like it? Words run out. Fail me. I need the voice of an angel. You know the story of that guy walking down the streets of Oxford. Was it Charles Wesley? And someone said to him, "Praise the Lord." And the guy said, "Yeah, I could do with 1,000 tongues." And it gave Charles Wesley an idea. And he went away and he wrote a song, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the triumphs of my God and King, the glories of His grace. Well, I know the feeling. I wish I had 1,000 tongues. You need 1,000 tongues. You need 1,000,000 languages. Who can describe this mercy, this amazing grace of God, this kindness that He shows you once you come into His city? You're not guilty. This life, this peace, this love. What a place it is. We're not perfect. The New Jerusalem's not come down completely yet, but we've started. We're in the city. And the love and the mercy and the peace are there. And so the city's got walls on it, but all the gates are open. Not only gates that we come in, but also gates that we go out, because there are nations out there. This is the symbolism. There are kings and nations and empires out there who need to come into the city. And so the imagery is taken from the book of Ezekiel. In the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the same symbolism. We have to go out, and there's gates facing every direction. Gates facing north, gates facing south, facing east, facing west, everywhere. The entire world needs this gospel of ours. And we're to go out and bring the kings in. We go out and bring the kingdoms of the world into the kingdoms of our God and Saviour. And so this is what's going to happen. The kings of the earth are going to come in. And by this, the light of this, will all the nations walk. One day. You see, you keep on hearing me say this. I don't know whether you're believing me yet. I'm going to go on saying it until you believe me. The kingdoms of this world are going to come into the kingdoms of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go make disciples of all nations. And as you've heard me say, you'll forgive me saying it again. It's not making a few disciples in all nations. It's go and bring the nation in, and then go and get another one and bring that nation in, and another one, bring that, until you've got all nations in. And the last to come in, says the Bible, is Israel. Even Israel will come in. Even the very nation that crucified Jesus will one day turn and believe in the Son of God. And that will lead, says the Bible, says Romans chapter 11, that will lead to life from the dead. What does that mean? Who can tell what that means? When all nations come in, even when all nations come in, it's not the end of the world. It's still going on. In the book of Revelation here, it's still going on. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth, they bring their glory in, and the gates will never be shut. These kings are going in, coming in, and they're going out doing business and reaching people, touching the whole world. All nations are coming in and out of the kingdom of God. Not out in the sense that they're not in the kingdom of God, but out in the sense that they're going out to do work for God. The gates are open that we might come in. The gates are open that we might go out. The gates are open so that the kings of the earth might come in. That whole nations might come in. This is a city where all nations are going to be reached. And then there's a kind of perfection, an amazing perfection and completeness in this city. Have you noticed how the number 12 dominates everything? Everything is dominated by the number 12 here in this picture. The wall's got 12 foundations, which is not a good translation. It doesn't really mean foundation. It really means what in modern architecture we would call a buttress, something holding up the wall. It's not a foundation on which something is built. It is a buttress holding something up. And around the city are 12 buttresses, or supports, we could translate. Things that are holding the city up to make sure that there's no way in which it will ever fall down. And the buttresses, the things holding the city in position, are the 12 apostles. Which is a way of saying the revelation that was given in the first century. When Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you're the Son of God." Jesus said, "Yes, you're right. And upon this rock I'll build my church." The foundation, the buttress, the thing that holds the church into position. What is it that holds the church in position? What is it that keeps the wall standing where it should be? I answer, the gospel message. The message of the 12 apostles. And in all that's going on in the Christian world, and there's so many things going on in the Christian world. So many new ideas, so many new ways of doing things. This type of church, that type of church, and miracles and signs and wonders and dreams, and site churches and city churches, and this church and that church and this church. So many things going on. How do we know what to do in the midst of it all? The answer is that which conforms to the gospel message we may embrace. That which does not conform to the gospel message we should not embrace. The thing that holds the city in position is the gospel message. Or putting it in the ways that we've put it over the last couple of days. The whole counsel of God, this entire truth of God revealed to the world by the apostles, what the Bible calls the pattern of the faith, or the pattern of sound words, or the form of doctrine in which you were poured like a mold to shape you, or the belt of truth that holds you together, whatever way you want to put it. All these different Bible phrases, they all refer to the same thing. The whole gospel message, not reduced and not expanded, not made too big and not made too more. The gospel message as it is. That's the thing that holds the church in position. This is why the regular preaching of the Word of God is important. This is why we must preach the entire Word of God. This is why we must preach the book of Revelation as well as all the other books of the Bible. Because it's this whole total gospel message that holds the church exactly where it is. Another, if you don't do that, if you leave a vacuum, something comes into the vacuum. If you leave something empty, something false fills what's empty. And if you leave a kind of hole in the middle of the church, something else will fill the hole. If you take the buttress away, you won't quite be sure where the wall is. The wall will collapse. It is the buttresses, the things holding the wall. What is that buttress? What is that thing holding the wall exactly where it is? I answer, it is the gospel message in all of its fullness. The entire counsel of God, the totality of the gospel message. God, creation, the state of the human race, man, sin, Jesus, judgment, heaven, hell, faith, the Christian life, everything. The whole counsel of God, as the Bible uses that phrase. That is the buttress. The church is held in position. There are things holding up the wall. Not so much foundations, you can put it that way, but that's not the way it's put here. Here it's put as a buttress, things holding the thing in position, defining who is and who is not a child of God, who are and who are not the people of God. The buttress, the thing that holds the thing in position. And you'll notice how I was saying how the number 12 dominates everything. On that the city had 12 foundations. And if you measure it, it's 12 stadia. It's a big cubical thing. It's like this city is as high as it is broad as it is wide. It is a total cube. And again, we could think about that. I'm about to stop in a few minutes, so I can't keep you here forever. But inside the temple, the Holy of Holies, was a pure cube. Its height, its length, its breadth was identical. It was totally cubical. And the Church of God is like a great Holy of Holies. It's four square. And, I could keep you for another hour upon that. Its length is so, its height, its length, its depth is all the same. It's so wide, it's so high, it's so deep. It's a vast kingdom. And you remember how Paul says, I want you to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Oh, this kingdom, it's so big. It's such a gigantic cubical kingdom. It's got such height, such length, such breadth, such depth. It's so great. And everything is marked by the figure 12. If you think about a cube, it's got 12 edges to it. And every edge is 12,000 stadia. And if you do the little bit of arithmetic, it all adds up to 144,000. You've heard me use that figure before. Remember, 144,000 are saved. The symbolism is all dominated by 12 times 12 times 1,000. Every member of the people of God, they're all there, they all belong to the city, the total number. Sometimes it's called a multitude that no one can number because the symbolism is not consistent. This vast kingdom of God, it's so big, it's so high. Oh, God will go so deep to get hold of you. God will go so high, he'll lift you up so high to bring you into his kingdom. His love is so wide, it goes so far in your life. Everything is big about the kingdom of God. Nothing small about it. It's some great cubical, four square gospel, as it's sometimes been called. Oh, what a great gospel it is. Well, my time is gone, but I must tell you once more, the gates are open. You can come in. It's there for you. It's there for you. The privileges of the people of God, the love, the joy, the peace, and it's all because of the one who lives in the city. It's all because of the king of the city, the Savior, the Lamb, the one who died upon the cross. He's the one who built the city. He's the one who keeps his gates open. He's the one who keeps you safe within his city. Even though the gates are open, he still keeps you safe. He's the one who builds the wall. He's the one who defines what's in and what's out. The King of the city, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I must tell you before you go, the gates are open. The gates are open. Come in. Come in. Whosoever will may come, says the Bible. Anyone, anywhere wants to come, you're welcome. The gates are open. Whosoever will may come. And come inside this city where the glory of God is shining amidst the people of God. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, what a great thing it is to be among your people. How big it is, how wide, how deep, how high, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all of the fullness of God. What a great privilege it is. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes, that we may just see the bigness and the vastness. All these people of the world living in their little hamlets and all outside the great city. Lord, we're so glad that the gates are open. We pray that many, many may come in, and we ask you to help us to go out. To go out and find them and get them and tell them the good news and encourage them to come and see what's in this amazing kingdom of God, this amazing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that the gates are open. Thank you, Lord, that you go with us when we go out. Thank you, Lord, that you're present with us when we go in. Our comings and our goings are all known to you. Thank you for your hand of power upon us. Thank you that there's such brightness and light and shining glory in this great city. Help us to rejoice in it, to be a people full of joy and knowing this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Grant us we may see things as they are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.